God's word to us says in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. On August 31st, 1986, so 30 years from tomorrow, the Soviet passage liner, the Admiral Nakhimov, took off at 10 p.m. with roughly 1,200 people on board. Already sailing through the waters was a cargo ship whose name I'm not even going to try to pronounce. Well, shortly into the Nakhimov's journey, both ships became aware that their trajectories were on a collision course with each other. Yet for 45 minutes, neither captain took any evasive maneuvers. When they were 12 minutes from each other, the second captain of the Nakhimov became worried, started making radio calls. Within 2 minutes of collision, he started taking evasive actions himself, yet it was too late. At 11:12 p.m., the ships collided, and in only 8 minutes, the entire Nakhimov was underwater. Nearly 400 people died because two men were too stubborn and proud to change course. As Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. You know, pride blinds us to the error of our ways. It blocks our willingness to listen to the loving correction of those around us. Pride brings our downfall, and it also risks harm to those around us. Ultimately, pride can not only lead to temporary destruction, but also to eternal damnation as we refuse to turn from ourselves to trust in Christ alone. The well-known Christian Augustine was asked the secret to the Christian life, and he famously said, the first is humility. The second is humility. The third is humility. You know, our words that we just read in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, are basically Jesus taking Jesus' words from Matthew 23, 12, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Peter's going to show this with three contrasting results that come from pride or humility. If you have pride, you'll be opposed. If you have humility, you'll receive grace. If you have pride, you're going to be put down. If you're humble, you'll be lifted up. If you have pride, your life will be in turmoil. If you're humble, you will throw your concerns on Christ. Let's look at that first one, verse 5, opposition or grace. We need to remember that this is coming from what we saw last week, and that is that in the crucible of persecution, the quality of leading and following will be shown. Thus, Peter wrote to them, talking about how they should have shepherds, leaders in their church who should lead like Christ and his example. Not only should they lead like Christ, but we saw that the sheep are to follow like Jesus did. As Jesus submitted to his imperfect parents, so the church should submit themselves to the church leaders. Well, Peter now turns from those specific instructions to church leaders and followers to give general instructions to everyone by writing, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. As we said last week, the New Testament never calls Christians to have distinct clothes like the amas, or maybe like the Buddhist monks in their orange garments, or the Muslim burqa or hijab. Yet we should be known for wearing the spiritual and the moral clothes of humility towards one another. Peter then gives the reason that we should clothe ourselves with humility, and it should make everyone alert and concerned, for he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Most sane people don't want anyone opposed to them, yet definitely we should fear if God himself is opposed to us. If we're proud, though, and we don't humble ourselves, God will resist us, and he will stand in opposition to us. In contrast, though, Peter's saying, if you live in humility, God will give us grace. He'll give us what we don't deserve. He'll give us Christ's riches at Christ's expense. Now, our society tells us that God welcomes, God loves all, no matter what we're like. Yet God in His Word repeatedly tells us that He resists rather than welcoming the proud. Sure, you may be a person who prays, but if you pray like the proud Pharisee in Luke 18, if you pray in the spirit of pride, God is opposed to you in your prayer. In that same parable, Jesus told of the tax collector who wouldn't even look his face up towards heaven, but he beat himself and said, "I am unworthy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Interestingly, when he called out for God's mercy, he didn't use the common word for mercy in Greek, eleos. He used a distinct word, elaskomai. Elaskomai is the word that was used for the Day of Atonement sacrifice. In other words, he wasn't just crying out to some general God for mercy. He was specifically calling out to God to give him mercy based on the shed blood of the Lamb that went in his place. And thus, Jesus then said about this parable, "I tell you, this man, the sinful tax collector, he went down to his house justified," meaning declared righteous in God's eyes, "rather than the other. Because as Jesus says, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted." And Jesus' parable and Peter's words are highlighting the basic meaning of pride and humility. The root of humility, the idea behind it is to be or to bring yourself low. In contrast, the root of pride is to be lifted up or haughty. And so what do we say about proud people? They look down their noses at others because they're so proud. They have to look down at you. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. With that in mind, let's clarify some misunderstandings. First, the pride that God opposes is not when you have a feeling of accomplishment for a job well done. It's not when you see your children do something and you go, "I'm proud of them for doing that." That is not what God is opposed to. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am overflowing with joy." Paul was not lifting himself up. Rather, he was delighting in God working in other people's life. Second, humility does not mean you can't recognize gifts and talents God has given you. This is an error Christians often fall into. They think, "Well, I can't tell people I can do that. That's going to be prideful." Well, if you're a locksmith and you're with people and they say their car has their keys locked in it, it's not prideful to go, "I can help you. You can do it." And if they thank you, you shouldn't be like, "No, I can't do anything." No, you can. You have the skill of being a locksmith. You should say, "Thank you." It becomes prideful when you then go, "Well, I'm really better than all these other people because they can't get in their cars." And when you don't give thanks to God for any of the gifts and talents you had. Again, this is important because sometimes Christians can't take thanks from people. They think, "Oh, I can't tell anyone I could help." Well, no, if God has given you gifts, you should use those and let others know so you can serve them. The pride that God does in fact hate is when we lift ourselves up, which we often do by seeking to replace Him as creator, sustainer, judge, and purpose of life. Now, we would never say that. We would never say, "Well, I'm the creator." But let's walk through these and consider how we actually do this. So first, creator. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon looks out from his palace and he says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I, me. Instead, as Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you have not received? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why were each of you born without an extra chromosome in your body? Why do you have the correct chromosome 21 rather than extra, and you have Down syndrome? Why were you born into a country with freedoms rather than having been born into a time and a place when you were a slave or a serf? Because God, the Creator, made you and He put you in this time and place. Thus, humble yourself, lower yourself, realize that without God creating you, when and how He did, you could do nothing." Others Well, no, yes, God's given me these skills, these talents, these possessions, but then they proudly think they have to be the sustainer. We reveal this pride when we don't turn to God and prayer for our daily bread. We reveal this pride when we go through situation after situation throughout our day and we never ask God for strength or wisdom or his grace to know how to do it. In other words, pride manifests itself by refusing to acknowledge our daily, our, as we sang, hourly, moment by moment, dependence on God and also the people God has put around us. And this is why proud people are often very ungrateful people, because I'm taking care of life by myself. But the grateful are humble. Now we show our pride, our lifting ourselves up, when we put ourselves in the place of judge. It's the declaration that I should follow my own heart. I should do what I think is right. It's the belief that matters. What matters most in life is how you view yourself, that you're the only person whose opinion matters. In contrast, listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. There he writes, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court." An American say, "That's right. No one can judge me." But he says next, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul is saying it doesn't even matter what my judgment is of myself. God's judgment is the one that matters. In humility, I'm going to live with his verdict, not my own, on my life. We show our pride also by lifting ourselves up when we think we are the purpose of life, that glory is for us. I believe people have rightly observed that pride is really about competition. It's not that I want to be rich. I want to be richer than you. It's not that I want to be fast. I want to be faster than you. You know, I talked to an athlete once who in tears said, "If I can't be the best on the team, I won't play." You know, the famous actress Madonna once said in an interview, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That's what's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. Then I still feel I'm mediocre and uninteresting until I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody." Pride is all about myself, my glory, my recognition, and I always need to be better than you. This is why God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's because pride wants to rob God of his glory, whereas the humble are pointing to God and his glory. Thus, again, humility does not mean that we go around demeaning ourselves. "Oh, I can't do anything. I'm worthless. I have no skills." That's not humility. Rather, humility is to rightly understand our importance and skills in light of God and to use them for the glory of God. You know, pride is a focus on self. Humility is a focus on God and on others. Thus, humility was most clearly seen in Jesus. For as Philippians 2 declares, Jesus humbled himself by coming in human form. Not only that, he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amazingly, it then declares that God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. And Peter is calling us to follow that same path. Humble yourself now, and you will be exalted forever. Because if not, if you're proud now, you will be opposed by God and cast down forever. And that leads to the second point in verse 6. The proud will be put down, but the humble will be lifted up. Verse 6, second point, put down or lifted up. Look again what verse 6 says. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Notice that the humbling that Peter is talking about here is something we do to ourselves. Humble yourselves. Now, in the relation to the rest of the book, he's talking about humbling ourselves in the suffering that Christ might bring into your life for him. One commentator writes, "The point is how Christians should respond when, because of their faith, their social status has suffered and their situation in life has become difficult. The command to be humbled under God's mighty hand is a command to accept, though not to seek, difficult circumstances of God's perfect plan for us. It's not to rail against God, why'd this happen to me? Why do I deserve this? Nor is it to rage against those causing the difficulty, but rather we humble ourselves by blessing those who insult and injure us. Well, Peter then gives the first of three reasons why we should humble ourselves before God. First, we should humble ourselves before God because he is omnipotent. Omni meaning all, potent meaning power. And he shows this because he says, humble yourselves under the mighty, the omnipotent hand of God. You know, this language is alluding back to God delivering Israel out of Egypt. Israel was held captive by the most mighty nation in the world. It seemed like their situation was hopeless. What could a bunch of slaves do against the mightiest army in the world? Yet God's mighty hand humbled the Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt. And not only did Pharaoh end up letting Israel go, they also gave their wealth to Israel as they left. Friends, you can find comfort and peace with God because his hand is omnipotent. As Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." God's hand controls all things, the good and the bad. And God uses the good and the bad in our life to refine us and reassure us. And Peter knew too well the danger of trusting in himself rather than God's might. Peter had proudly proclaimed, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Yet mere hours later, seeing soldiers in the fear of prison and death led Peter to deny him three times. Friends, you're regularly told that God will give you no more than you can handle. You're told, "Girl, you got this. You're enough." Well, the truth is, God gives us more than we can handle to humble us and make us rely on him. The Bible never promises he will give you all you can handle. He gives you more than you can handle so that you will rely on him and be humble before him. You know, rather than Peter boasting, "I'll never deny you," he should have said, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It was Peter's proud confidence that led to his weakness. Why? Because in the garden, what was he doing? He wasn't praying for divine help. He was sleeping. Pride makes us think we can handle life. We can handle suffering on our own. Instead, we should humble ourselves knowing, "God, it is only by your mighty hand that I can preserve, that I can persevere through the fire of suffering." The second reason we should humble ourselves before God is he is all wise, omnisapient, all wise. Now, that's not a common theological term, but it is a real one. It is a helpful one. Well, where do I get that? Well, he says at the end of verse 6, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And one of the reasons we have trouble trusting God is we think sometimes his timing just isn't that great. Now, we would never say that, but in our pride, we think, "I needed to know the answer to that medical test yesterday. My relationship with this person should have been fixed years ago." Yet God not only has the power to bring about all his holy will, he has the perfect wisdom to do it at the perfect and proper time. You know, this is shown through so many places in scripture and history, but one of the clearest is the book of Esther. Israel was defeated. They'd been taken into captivity, and one Jewish man taken was named Mordecai. While in captivity, he overheard and then reported a plot to kill the king, the very king who had taken him in captivity. So what did Mordecai do? He reported the plot. The king was saved, and the reward Mordecai got? Nothing. Not a single thing. Not only that, not only was Mordecai faithful to preserve the king's life, He was also faithful to the King of Kings because he wouldn't bow down to Haman. He wouldn't bow down and give him homage. So what reward did he get? Well, Haman then tricked the king into making a decree so that all of the Jews could be destroyed. Thus, not only did Mordecai receive nothing for saving the king, but in his faithfulness to God, he led to what looked like the destruction of all his people. Well, Mordecai made Haman's decree of death known to Queen Esther, his cousin whom he adopted, and Esther resolves to try and help. To do this, she invites only Haman and the king to a banquet, but at that banquet, she doesn't declare her wish, but she invites them to come again for a second banquet. Well, it just so happens that that night, as Haman goes home boasting about the queen only invited me and the king, he sees Mordecai. And he's filled with rage because this one man won't bow down to me. And so that night, he makes gallows to hang Mordecai. Well, that very night, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. So what does he get? The royal records. Now that sounds really fun. Let's get government documents and have these read to us. I'm going to be asleep in no time because that stuff is dry as dirt. But these sleep-inducing records keep the king awake. And it just so happens that what do they read that night? Mordecai saved the king. And the king asks, well, what was done for Mordecai? And they say, nothing. And it just so happens that right as he asks that, Haman's outside in the court. And he sees Haman and he calls him in and goes, Haman, what should the king do for the one he wants to honor? And Haman in his pride thinks, who else could he be talking about? He's talking about me. So he goes, well, I tell you what you should do. You should put him on the king's horse. You should put the king's robe on him. And you should lead him all around the city with someone really important going, this is what happens to the one the king delights to honor. And the king goes, that's great, Haman. Go do that for Mordecai the Jew. And Haman had to do it. And he had to lead him around the city. To Haman's shame, as he sought to lift himself up, he was brought down. And it didn't all just happen. God's perfect, mighty hand controlled when the king would not be able to sleep. It controlled what part of the royal records it would read. It controlled when Haman would show up. And in God's perfect wisdom, he allowed Mordecai to not receive a reward right away. If God had given him his reward right away, then Mordecai would not have been honored that night. So God has perfect power and perfect wisdom. In other words, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because at the proper time, he will exalt you. Yet if you don't humble yourself, then like Haman, your pride will cast you down. Well, Peter then turns to give a final and surprising contrast between pride and humility. This is our third point, verse 7. If you're prideful, you're going to live a life of turmoiling. If you're humble, you'll be throwing your anxieties on him. He writes in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting, to get a little grammatical here for a second, is a participle. It's explaining how we humble ourselves before God. In other words, humble people are people who throw their anxieties on God, whereas the proud are turmoiling over their anxieties. Now, that's what Peter's saying, but it's really ripe for misunderstanding, so let me explain. It will help if we begin with realizing what is meant by anxiety and what God tells us to do with it. Merriam-Webster defines anxiety as apprehensive uneasiness or nervousness, usually over an impending or anticipated misfortune. That's a little wordy. Let's give a very simple general definition. Anxiety would be concern over the future. The future's there and you're concerned about it. And what happens? If you get anxious, you may feel tension. You may start to sweat. Your pulse may increase. You may have your mind race, and you might repeatedly play out in your mind the fear of impending misfortune. Then there's also spiritual and emotional weight, because as Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. This can then lead to sleepless nights, always being on edge, and panic attacks. Yet we should realize that general anxiety, and I mean by that concern about the future, is good. Yes, you heard me correct. The general concern you have about the future is good, The issue is what you do about it. I say that because God created you with a wonderful thing, an adrenal gland, which when we're concerned about the future, releases adrenaline so that you either have fight or flight. You know, it would be unhealthy to hear tornado sirens, see a tornado coming upon you and say, Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. It means no worries for the rest of my days. No, you should be very worried. A tornado is bearing down on you, and God loves you so much that he gave you an adrenal gland to go, I got to get out of here. It flows through your body so you don't go, what do I do? You run. You should be worried. See, the Bible gives us examples of non-sinful anxiety. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Was Paul right to be concerned about the future of the churches? Yes, that's a good thing. Or in 1 Samuel 1:16, the barren woman Hannah is explaining to Eli why she was praying so intensely, and she said, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She was concerned about the future, so what did she do? She came to God. Or if anxiety is a general concern about the future, then I think that describes Jesus in the garden. He prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's saying there's something coming in the future and I'm concerned about it. Would you please remove it? But then he added, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It goes on to later say, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was concerned about the future, but what did he do? He cast his anxieties on him because he knew that he cared for him. Thus, and this is very important, anxiety is not a sin, but we often sin by being anxious. Let me say that again. Anxiety in and of itself is not a sin, but we often sin by becoming anxious. Thus, the call is to cast our anxieties. It didn't say confess your anxieties. You cast your anxieties upon him. Well, what does he mean by casting? Well, he's talking about David. He's using David's words from Psalm 55. And that Psalm, David's talking about a loyal friend who betrayed him. And David said this, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. David looked at the future and he knew God would sustain him. Yes, right in this moment, you may be going through something extremely difficult, but all God's righteous ones are secure in the omnipotent hands of God. And the Greek word here for casting is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 19:35 when the disciples go get the donkey and then they cast their cloak upon the donkey so Jesus can ride upon it. Yet, consider that image. They didn't put the cloak on the donkey and then take half the cloak and wrap themselves in it. They put all of the cloak on the donkey. But that's what we like to do. We like to cast the cloak of our anxiety and then we want to take it right back. We want to pray, but then say, no, I'm going to kind of wrap myself up in this anxiety too. Instead, as Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, do not be anxious. Didn't say don't have anxiety. It says, do not be anxious, living in this anxiety about anything, but in prayer, in supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As long as you hug that cloak of your anxieties, you will not know God's peace. Yet when you fully throw them onto him, even thanking him for them, then you can know a peace that surpasses understanding. Thank God for them? Yes, because God intended that concern about the future should drive us to him. Now, don't mishear. This is not saying we should become passive or become fatalist. Fatalists say, well, look, God's in control. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Esther responded to Haman's decree by calling Israel to pray and fast for 3 days. And also, she invited Haman and the king to a feast, two separate banquets. She didn't say, well, God's sovereign. He's omnipotent. So I just pray and it's all over. No, 3 days of fasting and praying. And she didn't also say, well, we fasted and prayed, so, you know, God's got it. She then took steps. She went and took steps to solve the problem. The Psalm 127, 1 and 2 says, unless Yahweh builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. God answers the prayers for your house to be built by hiring construction workers. God keeps us safe by policemen, policewomen, people in the military. We pray and we act. God uses means to help take away our anxiety. Likewise, one of the means that God has intended to fix your anxiety is gathering to worship. I don't know if you've heard of the study that happened during COVID. They were studying what is the psychological distress happening to people? And they surveyed all of these groups. And one group stood out as unique in having the least amount of psychological distress. It was those who weekly attended church in person. It wasn't people watching online. It wasn't people reading good Christian books. People who weekly went to church in person had by far the lowest level of distress. Why? Because they weren't just saying, well, I'm going to pray. They were saying, I need to hear from God. I need to be with God's people. I need to be reminded of who God is. Thus, don't mishear. I'm not saying, well, you just go home and pray and all your anxieties are going to go away. That's not what this is saying. Just as we pray to God, give us our daily bread, and then we go get a job. So we say, God, take this anxiety from me, and we take the steps needed to fix that anxiety. We cast our anxieties on him, not confessing them. They're not a sin, but if you sit there, I want to hold this one. I'm not casting. I'm going to wrap myself in this one. Then you will be anxious. So what do? We cast them onto them. We take the means he's given us of prayer, yes, but also of fellowship, of worship. And we also see here repentance. You mean, well, wait, you just said anxiety is not a sin. Now why are you saying repentance? Well, because the feeling of anxiety is not a sin. But Peter does make clear that living out of anxiousness, living an anxious life, is sinful pride. What? Why would he say this is pride? Well, consider what we're saying when rather than fully throwing our concerns onto God, we take part of it back. When we never fully throw them on him at all. When we're anxious, we're basically saying, God, you're not wise enough. You're not powerful enough. You don't love me enough to handle the future. I have to think about this one. I have to figure out what's going to happen if I do this and this. I got to figure out how to get out of this. And if I can't figure out a way, there's no way it's going to work out. If my mind can't figure it out, then it's bad. It's doom. Instead, we cast it on God and say, Lord, I'm not enough. I can't figure this out. I have no idea how this is going to happen. But you know what? I remember this guy named Mordecai. He didn't always get things the way he wanted. And yet, in your perfect power, in your perfect wisdom, you are taking care of him through it all. So anxiety is not a sin. But sadly, we often sin by living and dwelling and being anxious. Thus, humble yourself and realize that only God wisely controls the future. And notice which anxieties we cast upon God. Casting all your anxieties upon him. God cares about every single aspect of your life. God loves you, not just your soul, not just your spiritual life. God loves you and every single part of your life. You have finances. You have relationships. You have a body. You have possessions. And we could go on and on. And everything that is you and is your life, God cares about. Thus, any and all things that you're concerned about in regards to the future, throw that on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, Peter had already declared that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He declared he's omnisapient. He's all-wise. But here he brings up the third reason we should trust God. God is all-good. He's omnibenevolent. all good. You know, a benefactor is someone who does, faccio, good, bene. Omnibenevolent is an all good being. Now, if God were not all three, omnipotent, omnisapient, omnibenevolent, you shouldn't trust him. Because what good is an all-powerful being if they don't love you? What good is an all-loving being if they're like, well, I wish I could change your circumstance, but I can't really do anything? What good is an all-powerful and all-loving being if they don't really have much wisdom and they keep trying to fix things and you're like, stop, stop, you're not helping. Don't, just leave me alone. But God is all-powerful. He is all-wise and he is all-good. All good. And so you can trust him. Now, Peter knew Jesus cared about his entire life because he remembered one wild night at sea. You know, he and the other disciples were traveling with Jesus one night in a boat, and a storm, a great windstorm arose. Waves were crashing into the boat. The boat was filling with water. And what was Jesus doing? He was asleep. So what happens? Mark 4:38, and the disciples went and woke him, and they said, "Teacher, do you not care?" Exact same word. Do you not care that we're perishing? Well, Jesus awoke. He rebuked the sea. He rebuked the storm. And then he rebuked them for their little faith. And Peter now, he's been through the storm. He's been through the cross, the resurrection. And now he goes, I know God cares for you. I know God cares for me. This is interesting. Very early on in church history, the incident of Jesus in the storm became a sign to Christians of God's saving presence in persecution, which threatened to overwhelm the church. In early Christian art, the church is depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea, but there with Jesus in the midst, there was nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear in the storm. Well, friends, I don't know all that God has brought into your life. And I'm sure if I heard it all, and I'm sure if you heard all of my life, there would be very legitimate concerns about the future. What are you going to do with your anxiety? Who can be trusted? Who is wise enough? Who is good enough? Who is powerful enough to make it all right and good? It's not you. So humble yourself. Turn to the one who is all powerful, all good, all wise. Sadly, we're often like the sea captains from the knock 'em off in the cargo boat. We've been told our trajectory is going to be a wreck and ruin. But in our pride, we don't really think it's all that bad. You know, I've had the privilege of being part of numerous funeral services. And you know what people say at almost every single one? Well, at least they're in a better place now. The idea is, well, look, if you're a nice person, if you kind of believe in God, sort of, don't do anything too bad, we're all going to go to heaven. Friends, Jesus taught the exact opposite. He said the person who was the good guy, the person who went to church, the person who believed in God, who prayed and said, God, look what I, God said that man was put down. But the guy who was the scumbag, the guy who wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one that he said, that man's going to be lifted up. That man is justified. He's declared righteous in my sight. Why? Because he humbled himself. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And yet our pride says, that's not right. I know more about my circumstances before God than he does. I'm going to be able to stand before God. I've lived a good life. I've been a pretty good person. God, you don't really know what is going to be able to stand and come into heaven. I know, and it's my life, and that's pride. And God says, humble yourself. Admit there is nothing you have done. There is nothing you can do in your life that will ever make you worthy to come into his presence. Instead, Jesus, his son, has made the only way for you to be forgiven, to be made righteous. And Peter is saying, look, friends, if you can trust God's mighty hand that sent Jesus at the proper time to die for you, out of his deep care for you, then can't you trust him with everything else? He's saying, don't just know about God, know God. You know, a lot of people know a lot of facts about God, but they don't know him. They don't trust him. And so the solution to your anxiety, it's not going to be a technique. It's not going to be meditation. It's not going to be a pill. The solution is knowing and trusting Christ, the God who loves you, who cares for you, and came to die for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do get troubled. We do get anxious. And Lord, would you help us to be humble enough to realize we can't fix it? We aren't wise enough or powerful enough or good enough to know what to do. So would we cast those burdens on you, knowing your care for us? Would we live amazed of Christ and see his care on the cross and know that if he cared and loved for us that much, he will care for us the rest of our life? Lord, if there are people here who don't know you, would they humble themselves under your mighty hand? Would they humble themselves and look only to Christ so that in due time you may exalt them? It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.